Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk will be starting from the beginning of chapter 1 and reading through chapter 2, verse 5. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate within themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Art thou not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he'll speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Therefore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Holy and gracious Father, we do thank you for this, your word that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, that 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, men and women had the same questions that we have today. Thank you for your gracious answers, that you help us in the midst of our perplexity. Bless us now as we come to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Well, good morning, and I bring greetings to you from the saints in Minneapolis. Today I'd like to speak to you about God and injustice. God and injustice. Many young people who grow up Christian are leaving the faith. There are a lot of articles, a lot of research that is kind of documenting this. And there are many reasons for this. Some of them have to do with our time and our setting that we're living in, this postmodern age. But there are other reasons, and one particularly that I'd like to address, and that is confusion at how cruelty and injustice can exist in a world governed by a holy and just God. A God that is both all good and all powerful. So I'd like to present this problem through the eyes of a young man, a blogger, who lost his faith. He tells a story. Jasmina, age 19, dreamed of being an economist. But in April 1992, the Serbs took over her hometown and began to kill and torture everyone that they found. They invaded Jasmina's home, took her mother away, and beat her husband. She reports, "And then they started torturing me. I lost consciousness. When I woke up, I knew that I had been raped and my sister-in-law too. That was the worst period of my whole life. That's when it started. It lasted for a year," she says. "Every day we were raped. Not only in the house, they would also take us to the front lines for the soldiers to torture us. And then again in the house in front of the children. The only conversation we had was when I was begging for them to kill me. And that's when they laughed." How can Jasmina's story have been written by a just God? How can God be all good and all powerful and yet allow something, this atrocity, to occur? This young man presses his point with some acidic commentary. "And supposedly," he writes, "and supposedly every day while Jasmina was being raped, God stood in heaven with folded arms. This will all work out for the best in the end, according to my plan," he said to himself. The next day, as Jasmina was being raped again in front of her children, God said, "This suffering will build her character, and it gives others the chance to show heroism and compassion." And the next day, when she was being tortured and raped again, God said, "I know I intervene and interrupt people's free will sometimes, but if I did that all the time, what would be left of free will? I'd better let this go on. I don't want everyone to be robots." Now, obviously, this is a caricature of Christianity and a caricature of the God that we worship. But can you hear the frustration that he has with pat answers that are being given to solve the problem of atrocity and injustice in our day? Have you ever been frustrated by pat answers when you had a real nagging question? This problem that he presents is a riff on the problem of evil. If God is good, he would not want evil in the world. And if he's all powerful, he's able to stop it. Evil exists, therefore God doesn't. So why doesn't, if God exists, why, and he's all good and he's all powerful, if God exists, why does he allow evil? Why doesn't he stop it? How can a good God allow atrocity? Is God asleep? Well, God is not hiding from these questions. He's not hiding as if there's some terrible secret that he's trying to keep covered up, that if everybody found out, it would be the end. The answers actually are plainly in front of us. They're here in the book of Habakkuk. They're given directly and clearly to us because God loves us and he anticipates our questions and our perplexity and our confusion and our heartache. These answers come to us in this angry conversation between a minister named Habakkuk and God. It happened 2,500 years ago. God anticipated our questions and he gave us answers in his word. Habakkuk asked the same kind of hard questions that we ask. The same man who began with angry questions at the beginning of the book. If you look at chapter 3, you'll see that man with those angry questions ends up giving heartfelt praise to God. I'm still waiting for someone to write a hymn on Habakkuk 3. So any of you composers out there, be inspired. There it is. It's meant to be sung. So this morning, I want to address this question. I want to look at what God's answer is, and we'll do that from the book of Habakkuk. So Habakkuk asks God a series of questions, and for those of you with linear minds, we're going to be looking at two questions that Habakkuk asks God, and we're going to be looking at the answers that God gives. Then after that, we're going to be looking at why do we struggle and have such difficulty processing the problem of evil, and then we'll come in for a landing. So the first question we see in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear?" Habakkuk is complaining that God does not respond to his constant pleading. Have you ever asked for something? You keep bringing these petitions forward, and I'm not necessarily thinking about your prayer life so much as just in life with someone. And it's just crickets, no response. Sometimes my children are like that. They ask for something. One of my children wanted a piano most recently. We have a piano? And he would just follow me around, the house. "Dad, can we have a piano? Hold on with that. Can we have a piano, Dad?" And wherever I'm going, what if I find a piano? I'll go, he's like 8 years old. I'll go on Craigslist. I'll get a piano. So he just was totally relentless until it was like, yeah, anything. Just please. No more questions. Habakkuk is pleading with God, and he's angry, he's frustrated, he's perplexed, because he looks around him and he sees injustice and atrocity going on. When we see violence and oppression and we call the police and there's no response, we feel the same way. You dial 911, someone's supposed to show up, right? And when no one shows up, you're like, what's going on here? People are dying and I've called 911. No response. And this is how Habakkuk is coming across. How long, O Lord, will I cry? How long am I going to raise your attention to this? Now, ironically, in asking this question, Habakkuk is actually mouthing a question that God asks us all the time. He's always asking, how long? How long? How long? For example, in Numbers chapter 14, when the people believed the report of those fearful spies, you remember the spies went into the promised land to check out the situation there. 10 of them came back and said, yeah, it's everything that God said it was, except there are these giants who are going to slaughter us, right? And then 2 came back, Joshua and Caleb, and gave a faithful report. And after that, after the children of Israel said, this is crazy, let's go back to Egypt, God said, how long? How long will this people reject me? A little while later, in verse 27 of Numbers 14, he says, how long will I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? See, God asks us the question, how long? How long will you continue to commit acts of atrocity and injustice? He asks those questions. We ask God, how long before you judge? God says, when will you stop committing it? But here God answers Habakkuk's question. And there's something that we should take note of. That Habakkuk is not pointing at pagans. He's not pointing outside of the covenant community and saying, look at all the evil that's going on and being perpetrated out there. He's saying, God, this is happening in your covenant community by people who claim to follow you. Atrocity and injustice are horrible as it stands, but when they're committed by people who say they love the Lord, then that is particularly loathsome, isn't it? And that's his problem. He's looking around and saying, God, aren't you going to judge your people? This is a mess. And God answers this question. Verse 5 through 11, he tells Habakkuk that he's sending the bloodthirsty Chaldeans to come through Israel to kill and enslave them. And that made everything okay with Habakkuk, right? Everything, oh, well, thank you, God. That's such a relief. That's not at all what his response is. It's actually, he's alarmed. Because they're violent And if we had the time, we could go through and see these are not civilized people. They're violent. They have no sense of justice at all. They make up their own rules is what God is saying in this text. And you can imagine that Habakkuk doesn't like this answer. So that brings us to a second question. His first question is, Lord, how long are you going to allow your people to commit injustice and atrocity and all this hatred towards one another? And God answers, not long at all, actually. I've got the Chaldeans right over there. They're en route. They're coming. Right? And so now Habakkuk his eyes are bugging out. And his second question really amounts to, you're kidding, right? That's really, I mean, if you look at the text, that's really what the second question is. So let's look at that second question, which we find in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1. Now, here's just a little footnote. When we question God, is it wrong to ask God hard questions? Well, if it is, then we need to delete a lot of the Psalms as unbiblical, right? The Bible is actually filled with hard questions posed to God, but there's a way to ask them and there's a way not to ask them, right? And when we question God, we need to do it as children and not like skeptical journalists, right? Not like investigative reporters. Unjust people cannot comprehend God's justice in an unjust world without faith, right? We're going to look at this in just a minute. Like, who are we to actually talk to God about justice? So God wants us to bring our questions, but we need to bring our questions as children and not as hostile prosecuting attorneys. So here's the problem. Habakkuk has got a view of God that he picks up from the Torah, right? He's read his Bible. He knows what Scripture says about God. And now here he's got his experience. And his experience is at war with his theology. How do you bring those together? Well, let's see what the answer is. Notice verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, has appointed them to judge. And he goes on. So Habakkuk begins his question with praise. Even in the midst of his pain and sorrow, even in the midst of his perplexity, he's still beginning his question with praise. And significantly, notice in verse 12, he uses the possessive there. He says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, right? He still has that connection with God. He's confused. He's hurting. He's perplexed. But he hasn't severed that relationship. He's holding on. God is his God. God is his Holy One. He still has that covenantal grip. So Habakkuk is loyal to God even in the midst of questioning his justice. Here again, Habakkuk's theology is not matching his experience. Habakkuk's angst takes two forms. God's just punishment of his people uses unholy people who know no restraint. Okay, so God's people are themselves unjust. Okay, we got to fix this. God says, okay, I'm bringing the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk now objects to the instrument. He says, that's a dirty scalpel. I mean, if you're going to judge, you're not going to use these unholy people. They're worse than we are. And so we have this conflict. God uses unholy people to judge those who are less unholy than they are. And yet the problem is right there in verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than they? Habakkuk is saying, it is true that God's people have been wicked, but the Chaldeans are in just a different league. We are minor league, they are major league, and they need your judgment even worse than we do. In his mind, justice flows from the righteous to those who are less righteous. For example, God used the children of Israel to basically as an instrument of judgment on the land of Canaan, right? They were the people of God, and they were judging all of the wickedness that they saw in Canaan. And looking at that, they're doing the math, and they're wondering, does this mean that God looks, Habakkuk is, looks at the Chaldeans as more righteous than we are? And does this mean that God's done with us as a people? Wouldn't that be the implication if we're under judgment by this pagan nation? He even gives an illustration to hammer home his point. If you notice verse 14 and 15, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Habakkuk is saying, you've made men like fish, and the Chaldeans are like fishermen. Now, human beings have a way of dehumanizing one another, right? When we want to commit some cruelty or atrocity to another human being, we dehumanize them. Soldiers do this in wartime by systematic rape. I mentioned that at the beginning of this sermon. The Nazis made lampshades out of human skin. And they made wallets as well out of human skin. And if you had a tattoo, then your skin was especially prized as a lampshade because you get that nice backlit thing going on, right? What are we saying about human beings when we make lampshades out of them and wallets? They have no real intrinsic value. And as for the Chaldeans, they would take hooks and they would place them through the lower lips of their captives and string them out on a line like a boy fishing, right? And he's just hauling in the trout and he has that stringer. You could go and Google it, you know, see images of how Chaldeans led away their captives. Dehumanization, right? All they are is like fish on a string. They're not real, right? I can do what I want to them. Dehumanization begins in our school biology textbooks when it tells us that man is not an image bearer. And so we can treat him like any other animal. We can do whatever we want, and it's survival of the fittest. And whoever's toughest, whoever's baddest, is the one who wins. So let's summarize the conversation so far. Habakkuk says, God, how long will you let the wicked go unpunished? God answers, not much longer. I'm bringing the Chaldeans along. Habakkuk says, but they're even worse than we are. Now God has a final answer now to this problem. I'm going to get to that in just a minute. But if we're questioning God, it's only right for us to question ourselves as well and ask the question, are we actually competent? Are we competent to judge the subject of injustice? When our theology, what we believe God to be, right? In Habakkuk lays out his theology. You can look and see all the things, the attributes or perfections that he names in verses 12 and 13. So there they are, and his experience is not matching that. So when this happens, how do we deal with this? How do we handle it? For centuries, men have tried to handle this in their own reasoning, solve these internal problems with their own minds. But there's at least three fundamental problems with this. Three reasons why, when we try to do the math on this, we just can't seem to get it done. The first problem is simply that we are creatures, right? When it comes to seeing the whole picture, we've got a very limited vision. We don't know everything that's going on. As finite beings, whole libraries could be filled with relevant facts and mitigating circumstances that if we knew them, would embarrass us that we have ever questioned God in the first place. Parents, you know this, right? Happens with your kids all the time. Dad, why? Why did you do this? Why did you do that? Why are you restricting me from this thing or that thing? And they just are children, whatever age they happen to be, just don't have the scope to understand all the factors that go into making a decision. Same thing happens in the church with elders all the time. You know, folks, there are things that your elders and your pastors have to be privy to, right? They have to in order to shepherd. And it looks like from the outside, but they can't share them with you, because to do that would be to break confidentiality. And so from the outside, you're looking at this and you're scratching your head and you're going, why are they doing this? Why are they making this decision, right? But you're only privy to maybe 25% of the information that you actually need in order to make that judgment. If you add the rest of the 75%, you go, oh, thank God for these elders, you know? Because they're weighing all these different things very carefully, right? It's the same thing with God. There's all sorts of information you don't know, all sorts of facts that if you had them would satisfy you. So we're finite, and that's one reason why we can't really get a grip on what justice is. Second problem is we're not just finite, but we're fallen. We have the habit of looking at the limited range of what we do know with cracked lenses, right? You haven't all been to Disneyland, and I don't blame you. But you've seen those funky mirrors where you stand in front of them and, you know, you look really thin. I like to stand in front of those mirrors. Right? Or fat or short or whatever. It distorts you. That's what's going on in your head. That's what sin does when you're trying to look at moral issues. It distorts what you are seeing. Theologians call this the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on the nous, or the mind. Paul describes it in Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 18. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. I count 5 descriptions of the darkness and brokenness of unbelieving thought in those 2 verses. Futility of the mind, darkened in their understanding, ignorance that is in them, hardness of heart. That's 4. Sin has messed our minds up. And sometimes it's so bad we don't even know that they are messed up. We're self-deceived. Sometimes we do know that they are messed up, and that is Habakkuk. He's one of those. He knows he's wrong. Human wisdom is inadequate. He needs a word from God. He needs revelation. And this is the lesson for us. That's why in chapter 2, he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. He's saying, I know I'm messed up. I know I'm wrong. God, I know I'm wrong, but I'm still confused. I don't understand. I got to have answers. And so he gave the Lord these questions. And he stood on the rampart. It's a defensive structure that the Chaldeans would be mowing over shortly, right? He's standing on top of that, and he's waiting for God to answer, fully expecting to be rebuked. So, finitude is one reason why we can't handle really understanding justice. Sinfulness is, fallenness is another, but a third is this. Third reason. Somehow, we can see the injustice others commit very clearly, but are numb to our own. So let's go back to that beginning story of those soldiers who were raping that Serbian woman named Jasmina. No doubt in their mind, there were things as they looked around, even though they were committing these atrocities themselves, as they looked around, things would make them angry. And they would say, this ought not to be. This is unjust. These very men who are dehumanizing, torturing, raping this woman repeatedly. Why is it that we can see all the injustice all around us, but we're not so angry about our own injustice? We're not so scandalized, because there's always a reason why what we want to do is justified. There's always a good reason, right? We don't cry to God about those injustices. We cry when it serves us wrong. We are guilty of selective outrage. We're outraged about some things and we're not outraged about other things that we ought to be outraged about. Acts of injustice, sinful little acts of rebellion that we commit against God. We're not broken about those things. So what does God say? What is his answer to this thing? Well, in the book of Habakkuk, the short answer is this. God says, I'm going to judge them too. Yeah, I'm sending the Chaldeans as an instrument of judgment, but I'm going to judge them too. But if we're to back up and ask this question of God regarding all of human history, what does God say to injustice? What's his answer? His answer is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Each one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And we will not be the judge. We'll be on trial, right? He will be the judge. And the problem is that we are all unjust. Romans tells us that there is none righteous. No, not even one. But God will judge us, right? The only refuge from this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our only refuge from this judgment. And Jesus Christ is given to us as a provision from this God of justice. But what about our questions? How does God view our questions? How does God respond to them? One of the most memorable scenes in Oliver Twist is found near the beginning. Oliver, the orphan, is in a workhouse. And the boys in this workhouse, they're all starving, being given one bowl of gruel, never more, at mealtime. Dickens describes the scene. The bulls never wanted washing. The boys polished them with their spoons till they shone again. And when they had performed this operation, which never took long, the spoons being nearly as large as the bowls, they would sit staring at the copper with such eager eyes as if they could have devoured the very bricks of which it was composed, employing themselves meanwhile in sucking their fingers most assiduously, with the view of catching up any stray splashes of gruel that might have been cast thereon. Boys have generally excellent appetites. Oliver Twist and his companions suffered the tortures of slow starvation for 3 months. At last, they got so voracious and wild with hunger that, and we know what happened, they drew lots of which boy was going to have to go up and ask for seconds. Of course, the lot fell to Oliver. The evening arrived, and after some nudging, Oliver arises with his bowl and meekly approaches the master, and we pick up Dickens' narration. Please, sir, I want some more. The master was a fat, healthy man, but he turned very pale. He gazed in stupefied astonishment on the small rebel for some seconds and then clung for support to the copper. The assistants were paralyzed with wonder, the boys with fear. What? Said the master at length. Please, sir, replied Oliver, I want some more. The master aimed a blow at Oliver's head with a ladle, pinioned him in his arm, and shrieked aloud for the beetle. How can unjust people comprehend God's justice in an unjust world? Well, we can't in our own human wisdom. We need revelation from God. Habakkuk had already asked for revelation, and God had ladled it out to him. It did not satisfy him. He didn't like the answer. Rather, it made his hunger for answers even more rapacious than ever. So after his first question, he climbs on the rampart, lifts up his bowl, and asks for more. Please, sir, replied Habakkuk, I want some more answers. More answers. Now, how would you write the end? How would you write the end to Habakkuk's story? Maybe you'd write it like this. "Please, sir," replied Habakkuk, "I want some more answers." And God ground Habakkuk to a fine powder and scattered his dust over the River Jordan. Maybe that's what you'd expect from God. Isn't it true that we fully expect Habakkuk in chapter 2 to get creamed by God? How dare you ask these questions? Isn't this just another example of our unjust thinking? But this time, we're being unjust towards God. As for God, he takes us totally by surprise. He isn't at all like the master in the stone dining hall where Oliver and his friends starved. He dips his ladle into the copper pot and he says, "I've been waiting for you to ask. Here's some more, and there's plenty for your friends also." Beloved, unjust people can only comprehend God's justice in an unjust world by looking to their loving Father for answers and by looking in faith. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are free with your word to answer our nagging questions as we, as human beings, fallen, broken, finite human beings, puzzle ourselves over the questions of injustice in the world and your holiness, your wisdom, and your omnipotence. Lord, I pray for those in this congregation who are struggling and wondering about you, who are maybe beaten up and battered by questions, maybe from college professors or from their friends or from things they've seen in their own lives. And I pray that you would be with them, that you would remind them of your word and the answers that you give us here. And Lord, we all run to Christ. We acknowledge that we are unjust and unholy and that without him we would perish. So Father, we pray that you would lift up and exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and that we would cling to him in faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.